Please pray with me. Spirit of the living God, come now and grow our faith. Come and deepen our hope. Come and strengthen our love. And come and water within each of us the desire to be your faithful family forever. Amen. I have two readings this morning. The one sets our context, the one takes us deeper into that context. We gather knowing that the world is our parish, and there are countries throughout our parish being ripped apart by warring conflict, deadly conflict, genocidal conflict. And to prevent us from forgetting this, that our parish is at war, to prevent us from forgetting this, I begin with a reading from Lamentations. Lamentations from Gaza, penned by a doctor, Dr. Izzy Dean, who tends to one of the few remaining clinics in Gaza. Hear the word from Lamentations. I swear to you before God, before this wretched century, before whatever last flicker of humanity may still remain in me, what I saw today was not life. It was the collapse of everything that ever claimed to be sacred. Once, Fridays in Gaza were holy, not because of tradition, but because they were tender. A father would bring home some fish or perhaps a piece of chicken, and for 1 hour we would eat like people. We were poor, but not degraded. We would smile across the table, thank God for a small plate of meat, and feel alive. We felt worthy of breath. Even the poorest among us knew of this dignity. They saved all week. They endured hunger, not out of habit, but for hope, for that one day, that one day, that one meal, that illusion of a normal life. But now, today is Friday. And I walked through the streets of Gaza, not to celebrate, not even to feed, but to hunt for rice. Rotten rice. Grey grains that stick to your fingers and taste like nothing. Anything, anything at all to fool the stomach into silence. My brother searched one market, I searched another. We returned with crumbs. We paid with the last coins we had. They asked for gold in exchange for ash. And we pay it because the children must eat and because we no longer dare to say what is fair. But I've not come to speak about rice. I've come to confess what I saw. A truck passed by. It was empty. Its floor was covered in a thin layer of flour dust, just dust. No bags, not bread, only the trace of something that might once have saved a child. And then I saw them, not rebels, not criminals, children. They ran like hunted things towards that truck. They climbed it with hands that have never held toys. They fell to their knees as if it were an altar. And they began to scrape. One had a broken lid, another a piece of cardboard, but the rest used their hands, their tongues. They licked it. Do you hear me? They licked flour dust from rusted steel, from dirt, from the back of a truck that had already driven away. One boy was laughing, not because he was happy, but because the body goes mad when it is starving. Another was crying quietly, like someone who no longer believes anyone is listening. And I stood there with all my shame, with my hands in my pockets like a man waiting for a bus, like I wasn't watching the end of the world. What words can I offer? What words can explain the sound of a child's tongue scraping against rust for a taste of flour? There are no metaphors left. There is no beauty in this, only sin, only crime, and we are all guilty. You, me, the ones who sent the truck, the ones who sent the planes. And God, if you are watching, then cry with us. And if you are silent, then we are alone in this hell. This is the 21st century, but history has not moved forward. It has swallowed its stone children and called it progress. I don't want to write this. I want to unsee it. I want to forget the boy who licked the floor, but I can't. Because I saw him. Because he is real. Because he is more real than all the words I've written. And if I forget him, then I'm no longer human. What I saw today was not life. It was the collapse of everything that ever claimed to be sacred. And if I forget, then I'm no longer human. And if we forget, we are no longer human. And not just forget the lamentation of Gaza, but the lamentation of murderous conflict between our family members within our parish, the world God so loves. And we receive from that lamentation the harrowing lesson of our human condition that is true for all people throughout all time. And that is that every single one of us has the potential to become what we hate. That if the descendants of Holocaust survivors can in turn bury people alive under rubble and starve children to death, if they can do it, then all of us have that potential. None of us is exempt. If we internalize an eternal victimhood, we will fail to recognize that we can ever be an oppressor. And there is not a single Hebrew prophet in the scriptures who would not raise their voice today in condemnation of Israel. Not a single Hebrew prophet would remain silent in the face of this genocide. We turn now to my second reading from one of those prophets. A prophet is no one special. They just tell the truth. So we read from the truth teller Isaiah. A few sporadic verses from chapter 1. Hear, O heavens, and listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but you do not know me. A sinful nation, people laden with iniquity, offspring who do evil, children who deal corruptly, who have forsaken the Lord, who have despised the Holy One, who are utterly estranged. The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and bleeding wounds. They've not been drained or bound up or softened with oil. Trample my courts no more. Bringing offerings is futile, I tell you. Incense is an abomination to me. Your new moon and your Sabbath festivals, calling of convocations. I cannot endure solemn assemblies with iniquity. Your convocations and appointed festivals, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you stretch out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Seek justice. Rescue the oppressed. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. And your princes? They rebels, companions with thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not defend the orphan, and the widow's cause does not come before them. Therefore, says the Sovereign Lord, I will pour out my wrath. But I will smelt away their dross, and I will restore your judges as at the first, and your counselors as at the beginning. And afterward you shall be called a city of righteousness, a faithful city. You shall be redeemed by justice, and those in you who repent by righteousness. Listen again to Isaiah's words, who cares more for the truth than his audience's feelings. Your convocations, yes, your congresses, your conventions, your lechotlas, your imbizos are burdensome to me. I can no longer endure them. For all while you gather, your princes are rebels. Companies of thieves, everyone loving a bribe. Your princes are corrupt, your presidents, your prime ministers, your kings, your premiers, your mayors. your chaplains, your generals, your CEOs, your CICs, your chiefs, your priests, your pastors, false shepherds who, instead of feeding the sheep, feed on the sheep. Who, instead of feeding the sheep, feed on the sheep. Professor Jonathan Janssen shares Isaiah's fierce frustration when he writes in response to the national dialogue that took place in South Africa last month. He says, "Sure, let's talk while the house burns." The same talk we've had many times, referring to things like the National Development Plan 2030. And then Janssen goes on and he says, imagine your house is on fire. Does the neighborhood watch come over and say, let's have a national dialogue about the problem? No, they put out the damn fire, he says. Surely we are not here to learn that our house is on fire? Surely not. Surely we do not need to be here to learn about the myriads of desperate needs saturating our local communities and overwhelming our structures and the souls of our hearts. Surely we don't need to be here to be told to put out the damn fire. Surely that's the most obvious thing in the world to do. What soccer coach has to tell their team to score goals? Really? And surely we do not have to be here to be given a mandate to put the fires out? Surely not. A mandate from the masses. Our mandate comes from the teacher, the foot-washing teacher and the cross-carrying Christ. We do not need a mandate from the masses. And surely we're not here to consult, like to have a bottom-up process in order to put the fire out. Surely not. Our instructions come from on high. Our instructions come from on high. And the commandments have been given to do on earth as it is in heaven. And finally, surely, surely we are not here to generate another report. About how we're going to tackle the fires. I've read the reports, with beautifully crafted words, forming the basis of another burdensome synod spreadsheet. Synod reports that go on to birth, conference reports that go on to die, stillbirth. In this world filled with the sounds and sights of a child's tongue scraping against the rust for a taste of flour, we don't need another report. No matter how well it is professionally collated, no matter how well it's relocating and repositioning rhyme, we don't need another report. We need resurrection. We need resurrection. We need to be resurrected We need to be called out of our whitewashed tombs, which on the outside look beautiful, but inside they are full of the bones of the dead and of all kinds of filth, says Jesus, who goes on to say, woe to you who on the outside look righteous, but on the inside are full of hypocrisy. We need a resurrection. We need to be resurrected from our tombs of hypocrisy, from our tombs of fear, from our tombs of cowardliness, complicitness, from our deathly silence. We used to be able to speak to brutal powers. We need to be resurrected from the tombs of our greed and envy, craving power, campaigning for position. We need to be resurrected from the tombs of indifference and complacency. We need to be resurrected from the tombs of institutional idolatry, sacrificing truth on the altar of false unity. What brutal oppression could not destroy, comfortable opulence has withered away. Please let me say that again. What brutal oppression could not destroy in this church, comfortable opulence has withered away. A conscience and courage to go with the conscience. Withered away, withered away. We have forgotten the warning in Deuteronomy 8 that when you come into your land and when you are profitable and when you've eaten your full and when you're living in your house, dare not forget the Lord. We have been obsessed with ourselves. As a church, we've been obsessed with ourselves. We forgot what Jesus said. If we seek to save our life, if we seek to save our institution, we'll lose it. We need a resurrection. Now, that's not new. It's not new. We are always in need of a resurrection. Especially the religious, you can go and ask Nicodemus. Now, the first step towards resurrection is the most difficult step. It usually takes us such a long, long time to take the first step to resurrection. We are so often delayed by denial in taking the first step. And what is the first step to resurrection? It is to acknowledge that we are dead. It's to acknowledge that we are dead. If we can't come to the place and saying, I am dead, I am powerless, the journey to resurrection doesn't begin. But we are a dead sect. A dead sect, with a form of religion, but without power. We need to be resurrected, we need to be redeemed, we need to be saved. Isaiah says it this way, he says, our nations will be redeemed, will be resurrected, will be saved by justice. And our people saved by righteousness. Without justice and righteousness, we die. Of this, all the prophets agree. So much so that one of the prophets, having read all the prophets, decided to summarize all of their teaching in a single verse, all of prophetic teaching. O mortal, let me tell you what is good, and let me tell you what the Lord requires. to do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with God. That's all. Now, I confess, over the years, my focus was on the first two, justice and mercy. I have thought less of walking humbly with God. I've ignored it as a distant third. And who remembers third place? Humility, coming in third. So today, as we enter that verse, I want to try and make amends in my marginalization of the final words of that verse. And following in the spirit of Jesus, who said the last will be first and the first will be last, I want to read the verse backwards. I want to start at the end and work the way to the beginning. All right? To walk humbly with God. The final word in that sentence is God. We are called to accompany God. We accompany us. To walk with. To walk with God. We are not God. And we are not called to be God. We are called to walk with God. This should come as a huge relief to us that we are not God. A huge relief. But we'll always be tempted to become like God. There is always a snake within our vicinity that says, take a bite, take a bite. No, you won't die, you won't die. You will become like God. There's always the snake at our feet. And when we forget that we are not God, when we forget that God alone is God, then we can begin to think that we are, and we begin to act like God. And our Messiah and Savior complexes come out and do great damage to ourselves and to the people around us and to creation at large. Or if we forget, not just that we are not God, but that no one is God, and we begin to worship others as if they were, then what we do is we cut the anchor of accountability off, and it's not long before they drift into all sorts of chaos when we begin to worship people as if they were God. Our journey is to become more fully human, not more than human. That'll always be an ever-present temptation. So we walk with God. But who is this God? Who is this God that we walk with, that we accompany? We must be clear on the God we walk with. And so we read in the letter of John another verse, like Micah's verse, a summary of everything you need to know. You want to know this God? Just three. God is love. God is love. Well, then we must be suspicious, because love is a word that is flippantly used these days. So what do we mean by love? So we go back to the text and we read, we know love by this, that Jesus laid down his life for us so that we can lay down our lives for each other. So God is love, but not just any love. God is Christ-like love. God is laying down one's life love. God is love. God is Christ-like love. Far more than Christ being God-like, the Gospels invite us to trust that God is Christ-like. And the most radical thing about this Christ-like God, the most radical thing about this Christ-like love is the fact that this Christ-like God has no favorites. That's the most radical thing. The most radical thing about the Christ-like God has no favorites, none at all. From friend to foe, from disciple to devil and everyone in between, God has no favorites. Just ask Peter. In a few verses, Peter goes from top of the disciple class to the devil. But still loved. Still loved. You may ask, Alan, does this Christ-like God love both victim and perpetrator? Yes. God loves the victim with an affirming and comforting love. God loves the perpetrator with a grieving and disturbing love, but both are loved. And if it's true that the most radical characteristic of this Christ-like God is having no favorites, then it shouldn't surprise us that exclusion and exploitation of anyone makes this Christ-like God table-turning mad. There's nothing sentimental about this love. And so for us to accompany, for us to walk with this Christ-like God invites us, calls us, pleads with us to have no favorites. And calls us, invites us, pleads with us to get angry whenever we witness exclusion and exploitation. To turn the tables of the power structures that exclude and exploit. Now there's perhaps one thing more radical than the most radical thing about this Christ-like God. Listen, Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. In other words, this Christ-like God is a self-emptying God. This Christ-like God not only has no favorites, this Christ-like God will not only favor himself, not even favor himself. Let the same mind be in us. And so now we must walk with this Christ-like God, but walk in a specific way, which is now obvious, of course, once we understand who we're walking with. We're called to walk humbly. Now, once again, I mentioned earlier that I have shortchanged this part of the text in the past, not only thinking justice and mercy are more grand than humility, but by limiting humility into a category of personal attitude. That's what I thought humility was, my personal attitude about myself. Failing to see that like justice and mercy, humility is a relational concept. It's relational. That if God alone is God and Christ-like God has no favorites, not even Methodists, not even Christians, then it means that we are all equal. And so humility is the invitation to relationships of radical equality. That no one is better or worse than the next. That no one is less than or more than, superior or inferior. All are born in the glorious image of God, and all have fallen short of the glory of God. No one is less than the most powerful. No one is more than the least. All people need to be saved. All people can be. All people. Did you know that at a DNA level, every single human being at a DNA level is 99.9% genetically identical? Did you know that? 99.9% genetically identical. Every human that's ever lived shares 99.9% of genetic material. That the differences that you see here come from 0.1%. That's all. Now think of the crimes against humanity that have been based on that 0.1%. Establishing hierarchies of human worth based on absolutely meaningless differences. Someone once said, it's not our differences that divide us, it is our judgments of our differences that do. Judgment is the opposite of humility. If we're going to walk humbly, we need to give up our judgments. Now, to walk humbly with a self-emptying God, we are invited to be hyper-vigilant to all forms of hierarchy. In our families, institutions, nations, all hierarchies need strict sell-by dates, or else they will rot. As power structures are entrenched, we can begin to believe the lie that some are meant to be on top and some are meant to be on the bottom. And so for this reason, if we walk with the Christ-like, self-emptying God, we are called to use every opportunity to prune the power attached to position. To prune it. In the very least, to symbolically strip away the trappings of power. This is what Jesus did when he took a towel and a basin. And they said, no. And he said, I'm your teacher. And the only way I can teach you to be servants in the world is if I serve you. Some things can only be taught by doing. It's what Pope Francis did. You remember what Pope Francis did? The three things he did when he came into office, remember? Knowing the danger of this powerful position. Do you remember the three things he did? Thousands and thousands of newspaper articles were written on these three things, went viral around the world. He placed the red slippers in the cupboard and put on black shoes. He parked the Pope Mobile in the parking bay and drove around in a tiny little Fiat. And he ignored the Papal Palace and moved into a simple apartment. And the world said, my, my, is that how you embrace power, by letting it go? It didn't bring world peace. We know that. We're not naive. They tiny gestures, what shoes you wear. But people sense the heart of something divine walking in black shoes among us. But what have we done as the MCSA? What have we done? The exact opposite. The exact opposite. We've changed titles, we've changed terms, we've changed clothing. We move from one-year terms, not consecutive. Presiding bishop, during the most terrible times of our history, a presiding bishop led for 1 year. 1 year. And then we turned it to three, but in fact it wasn't three, it was nine. Because you get re-elected. Which was a changing of the rules that weren't allowed consecutive terms. So we went from a one-year presiding bishop to a nine-year presiding bishop. And I want to tell you this, I have not met one presiding bishop who has done 9 years that didn't leave that office a broken person. Not one. And then bishops, we went from 1 year to three and now five. And then we have nominations and contestations, and I have borne witness to good friendships being broken through that nomination process. That they can't look at each other anymore. People who we used to confess our sin to now can't speak to each other. And I've also not known a bishop who's been in that position for many years that doesn't leave that office broken. Ah, and our clothing. Tell me, what have we gained from the white cassock and the red stole? What have we gained? What have we gained from the purple shirt? What have we gained? What has justice and mercy and humility gained? We've remained dead silent. And so I ask the bishops to lay aside those purple shirts. You had no permission to wear them. In fact, you made a commitment not to. I was there. There was no resolution about white cassocks. Lay them aside. You don't need a resolution to lay them aside. You can just feel your heart moved and not pick them up. It's a small gesture. I know it's not going to save the world. It's a tiny gesture. I know that. So that the 2025 photograph of the ordinance and the photograph of the bishops will be difficult to differentiate between them. Because they will look like one family again. I'm coming to an end. If God alone is God and we follow this Christ-like self-emptying love, we walk with humility, this radical equality, reminded that we are one family, that we pray one prayer, our parent, making us all siblings, that we are one body, that when the hand hurts, the heart aches, an injustice to one is an injustice to all, that we will feel the pain of our neighbor as our own because we have followed Jesus in extending our sense of self to include our neighbor. Love your neighbor as part of yourself. I remember Jesus meeting Saul on the road to Damascus. Do you remember the words he did not say to Saul? He didn't say, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting them?" He said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting?" Jesus takes persecution personally. He's filled with mercy. That's what a merciful person does. They feel the pain of another as your own. And if we are to love mercifully, on a large scale, we need to learn to do justice. Meaning we need to constantly work for a society where the vulnerable trinity of widows, orphans, and foreigners, widows in a patriarchal world, orphans in an adult world, foreigners in a born here world, who suffer because they were born there, because we have forgotten that we all come from the same place called planet Earth. Justice, I'll leave you with this definition, is simply those who have much do not have too much, so that those who have little do not have too little. That's a just society. God calls the ones who pull down the small barns to build the big barns a fool. Earlier in that passage, to call someone a fool is as good as calling them a murderer. So God is saying that when this Christ-like God is saying that when you pull down your small barn to build a big barn, you're as good as a murderer. And yet, in our society, we call it success. When we build a bigger house, we call it a blessing. God says, you fool. We say blessing. Do you know the difference between a million and a billion? If you turn it into seconds, a million seconds is 11 days. Guess how long a billion seconds is? A million seconds is 11 days. A billion seconds is 32 years. If you have a billion rand, you can spend 100,000 rand every day for as long as Nelson Mandela was in prison, 27 years. And we have billionaires leading us. And now, before we condemn the wealthy out there, let us be reminded how the MCSA has struggled with our stipends. There's only one district in this connection that I'm aware of that publishes in the Synod Blue Book the stipend and travel allowances of all the clergy. Only one district. It was rejected 3 times in a row at conference when the idea was brought to conference to say that if we are wanting justice around stipends, we need truth, and for truth we have to trust, and for trust we need transparency, and they said no. So that a Methodist minister, we do not know what they earn if they're the presiding bishop, but if you leave to go to Parliament, then we discover what you earn. That Parliament has more transparency than the MCSA. Now to the ordinance here. Do not wait for a resolution giving you permission to follow Jesus. Ordinance, do not wait for a resolution to give you permission to follow Jesus in this area. Gather together today and make a covenant that wherever you go in your ministry, once you've ordained until you superannuate, you will decide to pool your stipends and all your allowances, and you will be the remnant of justice among us, helping us to see that it can be done. And while you're on this journey, you're going to face many demons and angels, and you will learn about them so that you can teach us about them, and that finally we may have a word for this world that's struggling with us so deeply. How does God's love abide in anyone who has the world's goods and sees a brother or sister in need yet refuses to help? Little children, says John, let us love, not in word or speech or endless reports, but in truth and in action. But in truth and in action.